William Cowper was an English writer, and in 1773, he wrote a poem entitled "Light Shining Out of Darkness." The poem is the likely source for the phrase, "God moves in mysterious ways." Although the first line of the poem actually says, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." I think it's very beautiful. And it probably is where the phrase "God moves in mysterious ways" came from. God works his will for us, for mankind, and for his ultimate will in a variety of ways. Many are unexpected and very creative and nearly always interesting. When I was at the ministerial conference a couple of weeks ago, Mr. Franks, who likes to talk about stories, he's an excellent storyteller, as you know, he quoted a source that said, half of the Bible is made up of stories. And of those stories, you can think of the many varieties that they're told in. But God is involved in our lives and the way, he's involved in the way and the purpose of mankind as well. We know that. It's interesting how he describes in his word the many different examples of how he works. They're all different. Different examples. Today I'd like to talk about four different ways, four different methods that he works his will. But it's always with a purpose. It's always with a purpose. And then today I want to get to one main point toward the end. You know, many people love movies and entertainment programs that are filled with suspense. Maybe you do. What's your favorite kind of movie? Do you like drama? Now, I've been told by a certain high school student that the term cliffhanger doesn't really work here, because technically a cliffhanger is something that happens at the end of an episode that will bring you back for the next episode. So it's not technically a cliffhanger, this first example, but maybe the term is a nail biter. Do you like movies and maybe plays that are filled with drama? What's a nail biter? That's number one. God includes nail biters throughout his word. Now, I know that it's technically not a cliffhanger, but if it were, it would be great. You could say, God loves a cliffhanger, because he seems to like that. Now, what are some cliffhangers? It's examples that show his hand at what seems to be the very last minute. Now, we can talk about that with people in the Bible, the stories of their lives, the story about all of mankind. And we think about it at the end time. It says, unless those days be shortened. We get the sense that it's going to be filled with drama. Now, that works in our lives, too. When we're praying and we're asking for God's intervention, sometimes it seems that it's at the very last moment that we get that solution. Now, in Genesis 18, we won't turn there, the angels came to Abraham in the terebinth trees of Mamre. Now, I like trees. Maybe you do too. So I don't think I'd ever seen a terebinth tree. So I looked it up. You can find anything, right? And apparently it's a very close relative to a pistachio tree. And it's kind of a gnarly tree. It's not very big, but that's when the angels came to Abraham and in the terebinth trees of Mamre and promised Abraham and Sarah in their old age that they would have a son. Now that's in Genesis 18, 1 to 15. We won't turn there. But we will turn to Genesis 22. Let's go to Genesis 22. Now this eventually happened, right? It took a while. They waited a long time. They waited a long time. And finally Isaac was born. Finally. And they must have really enjoyed having their son. Can you imagine they've been waiting for so long. It had been promised. And finally, Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. Now, Genesis 22, verse 2, what happened? Well, a really unusual scenario. Now, you know this story. I won't. We'll just read through it quickly. And they're told, now take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." And you know that he's from the south when he says, "We'll go yonder." That's a hint there. It says, "We'll go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He was ready to do it. All accounts, this is what we're told. And he took the fire in his hand. So he had the fire ready, had the wood ready, and he took a knife, and the two of them went together. So the drama is building up here. What was Abraham thinking? It seems as though he was fully prepared to do it. Did he know that God would provide a solution, an answer at the last minute? Now, if this was an episode and it goes right up to the end and we don't know the answer, we have to wait till next week, then it would be a cliffhanger. But it's just a nail biter right now. It's a nail biter. But what did he think? But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he stood and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was ready to do it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Right? It's a nail biter. It's right at the end. And Abraham said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there's the answer. There's the solution. The nail biter is over. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. At the last minute, God provides a solution. Perhaps one of the best examples of a nail biter in the Bible. Now, the dividing of the Red Sea, another example of a nail biter. Can you imagine if you were one of the Israelites essentially leaving and you know that Pharaoh and his army are after you? So obviously God chose Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery, and the Egyptian Pharaoh had previously said he wouldn't let them go, but he did. And there God tells Moses to Etham on the edge of the desert, and he was led by the pillar of cloud and by a pillar of fire by night. And there God tells Moses to turn back and camp by the sea. God caused the Pharaoh to pursue the Israelites with chariots. Again, another nail biter. We're surely doomed. Here comes the most powerful army in the world. What are we? We don't even have weapons. There are a lot of us, but that's nothing. When the Israelites saw the Egyptian army, they were, guess what? They were afraid. They were afraid. And the Egyptians pursued, but at daybreak, God clogged their chariot wheels and throws them into a panic, and with the return of the water, the Pharaoh and his entire army are destroyed at the last minute. They had just gone through. Now, this is important because should the Egyptian army have survived, just think about this. A lot of people say, well, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, why was Pharaoh's heart hardened? Why was it hardened? Because he really needed the army. He needed to take care of the army now, because if they had survived and Canaan wasn't that far away, the army would have followed them and they would eventually have come and pretty much destroyed Israel before they even got near the promised land. But they were delivered at seemingly the last minute. But God is always on time. He's on time in our lives. He's on time in world events. He's always on time. The great mathematician is exact, and he comes and delivers at the right time. Sometimes Maybe too much at the last minute for our liking, but nonetheless, always on time. You know, there's a phrase that says, early is on time is late, and late is inexcusable, but God is always on time. Now, my dad was like that too. If you were on time, where have you been? You're late. Well, I'm on time. He said, no, you're late. This is when we're leaving. He notoriously left one of my sisters. We drove off at her, going to the feast one year. She was just too late coming out of the restroom at a rest area, so we left her. Now we came back, but he liked to be on time. But God is always on time, always on time. Let's go to Romans 5 really quickly. We'll see this, Romans 5. Just one quick verse here, Romans 5, verse 6, in the English Standard Version. In the English Standard Version, we see this quickly, and we'll see lots of examples that God is always on time. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't come late, didn't come early, he came at the right time. Galatians 4, verse 4, just over a couple of books there, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and the Amplified Version. Now, sometimes the Amplified Version is a little bit too dramatic, but I like that, especially on a warm afternoon. We need some amplification, right? Galatians 4, verse 4, but when, and again, if it reads differently than your Bible, you'll know why, but when, in God's plan, the proper time had fully come, God sent his Son. When the proper time had fully come, he sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the regulations of the law, so that he might redeem and liberate those who were under the law, that we who believe might be adopted as sons, as God's children, with all the rights, as fully grown members of a family. When the time, the proper time had fully come. When's the proper time for us? You know, I remember when I was, it must have been 23. It wasn't that long. It was much shorter time period for me at 23 than it was for Mr. Jim Hargarten. It's barely memorable for him. But for 23, it was still a long time. And I was really lost as to what I was going to do for a job and a career, and I had one, but it wasn't going well. And a minister told me something I'll never forget. He said, maybe your next opportunity is not ready yet. Maybe it's not ready yet. So in our lives, but also think about it just beyond us, when God's will for all of mankind, we want the return of Jesus Christ, but it'll come. God knows the exact time. It will come. Now, many of us might prefer movies that are more of a slow build. So that was one, a nail biter, right? There's nail biters throughout the Bible. It's different kinds of stories. But maybe you like a slow build. If you like movies and you like a slow build, you're going to like an epic, right? It's entertainment productions that take quite a while for the plot to build. Epics, long movies, takes a long time. Several years ago, I watched a Danish film. It was only 2.5 hours long, but it seemed like 4.5. It was pure, slow-moving, saturating depression. And I watched every minute of it, because I kind of had to. I won't tell you the name, because you might go watch it. It was a famous Swedish actor, I think, who actually played the lead. But wow, that was an epic, in a not a good way. Now, a more recent example, there was a recent movie probably 3 or 4 years ago about a trapper. It was based on a semi-biographical book. It was about a trapper in the early 1800s in an unorganized territory. He was attacked by a grizzly bear, and he was left near death. It was beautiful scenery, and I saw the previews, and I said, that's a movie I want to see, but I want to see it on the big screen, not on my phone. Right, because I wanted to see the beauty of it, and it was epic, and it was beautifully done, and it was almost 3 hours long, and it was really nice. It was a beautifully done film. It was a long movie. It was a slow build. What are some slow builds in the Bible? Now, we won't turn to many of these. One of them is Jacob had to work for 14 years for his wife. He was tricked. The trickster, Jacob, was actually tricked himself. Notice how that happens too. But he had to work for 14 years for Rachel. Moses spent 40 years in Midian. 40 years in Midian, waiting for the time he would lead Israel out of Egypt. What did he think about during that time? Now, obviously that was a voluntary exile on his part, but he went away from Egypt and he stayed away for 40 years. Did he have doubts that he was doing the right thing? Some of those days he must have. I don't know. I don't know that. Maybe that's not a fair assumption of him, but that took a long time for him. That was a slow build. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. A slow build. There are lots of slow builds in the Bible. A good example for us. Sometimes it doesn't happen when we want it to happen. And again, we already talked about Abraham and Sarah waiting for the time they would have a son, an heir, because God promised it, but they waited a long time. It took a long time. Paul was sent to Tarsus after his conversion to wait for when he was needed. What did he do? Have you ever thought about what he did during those years, those months? He was making a living in some way. He was from there, so he probably had family there. Maybe he stayed with his family. But what did he do? Did he have doubts? Did he learn? Did he grow? What did he do? It took a long time. It took a long time. But he was needed, right? It's a slow build. David was waiting to be king, knowing it would be his position. And we know of some of his struggles. We actually, on some of those, some examples like that, we have more details, right? Because, and maybe they're just more interesting, but more likely it was really good lessons that we could learn. Remember the lesson when he ran into Saul, and while Saul was sleeping, he cut off the corner of his garment, and he repented deeply about that because he didn't feel that he was respecting God's authority. But again, a slow build, and that one we know more details about. Sometimes those slow builds in our lives take a lot longer than we think for God to intervene, to work his will. I know we have trials, and even this week people have had difficulties. And, you know, again, it's not just about us, it's about the world events. Sometimes it's a lot slower than we think it will happen. Now, one example we'll review really quickly here, just this example, and I'll read a couple of verses about it, but quickly, the story of Joseph, right? The story of Joseph. In Genesis 37, we won't turn there, we're told that a young Joseph had two dreams. He had two different dreams in which his 10 brothers and his father bowed down to him, right? So it starts building the story. He's probably 15 or 16. And then one day they were out with the flocks, he and his brothers, and they plotted to get rid of him, to kill him. They wanted to kill him. And one of his brothers intervened and said, just put him in the cistern. And while that brother was gone, again, a slow build, right? The drama is involved there too. While that brother is away, they see the Midianites and the Ishmaelites coming, and they sell him to him. We know the story. And then they take him and they sell him into slavery. He works in Potiphar's house. And then he's put in prison by being because he was falsely accused. A slow build, right? He's about 17 when he's sold into slavery. And the story goes on. He's probably in prison for at least 2 years, by all accounts. And he was called out to interpret Pharaoh's dream, right? The story takes a really interesting turn. He's approximately, most people guess, he's about 30 years old when he was made overseer under Pharaoh, number two in the nation, the vizier. It's probably 39 or so, then later, another 9 years, when his brothers first meet him again. And just to imagine what he's like, why did they not recognize him? Now, it was probably 21 years. If your family didn't see you for 21 years, would they recognize you? Even if you've gained weight or lost a lot of hair? Probably. But think about, why didn't they recognize him? He evidently was had taken on a lot of the looks and the habits of Egyptians. So he was clean shaven. He probably had the attire of Egyptians. He might have obviously grown up. It was 21 years later, but they didn't recognize him. But they didn't. It was interesting. It's a wonderful and beautiful story. And even after this fantastic story where he is reunited with his brothers and especially Benjamin and his father Jacob, and then he arranges it with Pharaoh that all of Israel can live in a separate area in Egypt called Goshen. Every time I hear the word Goshen, you probably never heard the word Goshen. Maybe you have. Well, there's a look, it's a tangent, but I think it's interesting. There used to be a term when I was growing up called Goshen breeches. Did anybody ever heard of that? It was a brand of overalls. A brand of blue jean overalls. And I bet you, well, you're not supposed to bet, right? But I would guess that Mr. Dan Creed probably wore Goshen breeches when he was little. Because most little kids at that time, those many years ago, many, many years ago, wore overalls, those, you know, the clips. And I bet he could still put those on really quick, those Goshen breeches. Well, Goshen is the area of Egypt that Joseph negotiated with Pharaoh for his family. Even after all of this, and Jacob's death, guess what? His brothers were still afraid that he was going to take advantage of them. But what did Joseph do? Let's turn to Genesis 50. What did he do? We'll turn to Genesis 50. This is also recorded in a different example of a few chapters before this. But in Genesis 50, what did Joseph do? Now, there's no evidence that he took on the religion of Egypt. No evidence at all. And you'll see that here, and there are other verses that indicate that. He might have looked like an Egyptian, but he was still worshiped the God of his fathers. And it's pretty interesting to see that. Genesis 50, verse 18. Now remember, his brothers, Jacob had died. They're really worried that he's going to take retribution against him. He's very powerful still. And what happens? Verse 18 of Genesis 50. Then his brothers went and fell down before him. And this is in the Amplified version as well. They fell before him in confession. And then they said, "Behold, we are your servants," or slaves. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" He knew his place. Joseph always gave credit to God. Just think of all the examples. He always did. "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Vengeance is his, not mine." Verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me all those many years ago, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present outcome, that many people would be kept alive as they are this day. So now, do not be afraid. Even in slow builds, God's will happen." His will happen. Let's go to Habakkuk 2. I know we turn to Habakkuk nearly every week. But it does have many wonderful examples in it, many encouraging verses. Habakkuk 2. Sometimes slow builds make us think that God has forgotten us or forgotten the world and mankind. But it's not the case. Habakkuk 2, I trust you found it by now. Verse 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." It will happen. God's will happen. In our lives and in our desire for the return of Jesus Christ, we might think an answer is never coming. A slow build answer or solution can build patience, faith, and character, no matter how painful it might be. That's the second. So nail biters, slow builds. This isn't a definitive list, but just the four that I've chosen. And the third is a way that God shows his involvement in our lives is when it's against all odds. The third is against all odds. Now, several weeks ago, actually, I gave a message about Hezekiah and the Assyrian army. Remember this greatest army, that it was the first superpower in the world, and it's surrounding Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays the famous the prayer of Hezekiah, saying, "God, intervene." And he does. And he actually had the Sennacherib hear a rumor. It's like, oh, he heard a rumor and left. So he was working in Sennacherib's mind. But that's against all odds. Gideon, remember the story of Gideon? Maybe you haven't heard it in a while. We won't turn there. But Gideon had a mission to rid Israel of the effects of the Midianites. Those Midianites are there again. There's several times in the nation of Israel. To rid the nation of Israel against the idolatry caused by the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other peoples that were traveling with them. And Gideon started with more than 30,000 men in his army. More than 30,000 men. But what had happened, again, as Israel often did, they would fall into idolatry, and it was Gideon's calling to get rid of that. And God chose Gideon, a young man from the tribe of Manasseh, to free Israel from that. But remember, against all odds, 30,000 is quite a bit. But the idea here is, if they had so many, then they wouldn't see God's hand in it. That it would just be their strength that rid Israel of all the effects of the Midianites. So Gideon required proof that God was involved. And then God was like, "I want to show you, now that you believe, we're going to get rid of several of these people." So they had more than 30,000, 22,000 of them left. Okay, now we're down to 10,000. Gideon's like, "Okay, all right, I can do it with 10,000. That's still too many. And then it went down to 300. Now the odds are incredibly against them. He only has 300 in his army, 300 people against a much bigger force of the Midianites and the Amalekites. But that's how it ended. He won. He used some interesting tactics. They attacked at night, which was unusual. But what's the outcome of Gideon's story? Against all odds, he had faith in God. He resisted the call to be king afterwards as well. And his example is recorded in the Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. That's one example, against all odds. Daniel in the lion's den. Now, it's like, look, well, it wasn't that many lions. It was only 5 or 6 lions. So the odds aren't that bad. Well, one lion could do a lot of damage, right? There were several lions. We know the story. Daniel rose to prominence in high office, serving Darius the Mede, the ruler of the world at that point. And the rivals, Daniel's rivals, tricked Darius into putting Daniel to death. And Darius was in a position he couldn't stop that. But Daniel was saved, right? He lived through the night. The lions didn't kill him. Then, of course, Darius put the rivals and their families into the pit with the lions. But again, against all odds. Let's go to 2 Kings 6. We'll look at one example here. 2 Kings 6. And we'll look at an example quickly of Elisha. Now, there are many stories about Elisha, great stories about Elisha, and the wonders that happened in his life. So you could pick one example out of several. And in fact, he was sometimes referred to as the wonder maker, because he was prolific at his involvement in helping the nation of Israel. So here's the example, against all odds. This is another way that God shows his involvement throughout the Bible and throughout our lives as well. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." You can see why he was called the wonder maker. He had a special insight. And one of his servants, verse 13, so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, all against Elisha. And they came by night and surrounded the city, all looking for Elisha. And when the servant of the man, you know, we all know this story. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're going to die. We are going to die." So he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's a phrase we hear all the time. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That is true for us. That's true for the world at large as well, that God's will be done. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Have you ever felt that way? I've wondered sometimes. I've been in situations like, wow, that could have been a really bad situation. I just wonder if there was something else going on there that I didn't see. And I'll tell you a quick story. We had, our family had restaurants. We had different kinds of restaurants when I was growing up. And we ended up having usually fast food restaurants. And we had, sometimes we had more than we could actually manage. And so I started working in restaurants when I was 12. And the rule was, not when I was 12, but are you tall enough to be able to, you know, seemed like you could actually do the job. So on some Sunday mornings, I would open one of our restaurants. Now, we didn't serve breakfast. I just had to come and prep. But I would go in, I would lock the door in the back, and I was there by myself for 2 or 3 hours just getting things ready, prepping food, getting things, you know, good and ready, and again, staying inside. I remember somebody came up, they drove up, and it was probably 9 in the morning, and they asked, is this the town? And I said, yes, this is this town. And I still get a really weird vibe about that as I remember it. And he goes, "I thought I was in Tennessee." And then suddenly he just turned around, got back in his car and left. And I've thought about that for years. It's like, you know, I have money because I have to get ready. Because if somebody comes, you still have to wait on them. So there was money in there. I always wonder if he saw something. I don't know, but I thought that was really strange. I'm 12 years old. He could have easily robbed me, and he seemed dangerous. You get that sense. You don't always get that sense, but I did then. And I always wonder. I don't know, but I wonder. And maybe there are times that happen to us and we don't even realize it, that those who are with us are more than those who were with them, whether it's in our work life, whether it's on the world stage, where it's for the purpose of mankind. So that's the third one, against all odds. Now that was the longest introduction you're going to hear from me in a long time. All that was an introduction. Three kinds of stories, and there are others, nail biters, slow builds, against all odds. But what kind of story are we most familiar with from the Bible? That how God works in our lives, how he works in all of the will for all of mankind and the purpose of mankind. What type is that? What type of story do you think it is? Mr. Reynolds actually talked about it. He didn't call it this, but it's miracles. And miracles. Now, if you could start thinking about the kinds of miracles you know about in the Bible, and he was talking about one of the, as we'll see here, one of the best known miracles. And the reason that people were questioning whether Christ is like, is this really you? Because people, it's an unbelievable, it's outside our normal physical nature. These things happen outside our normal parameters of what we see as being realistic. So what are the miracles that Christ performed? A list of the seven miracles that most people will attribute to Jesus Christ. Changing water into wine at Cana, remember that, in John 2. Healing the royal official's son in Capernaum. He healed the son of an official in Capernaum. It's in John 4. Healing the paralytic at Bethesda or Bethsaida. You remember that. You probably remember that. The fourth is feeding the 5,000. We all remember that. That was clearly a miracle that Christ performed. The miracle of Christ walking on the water. Or healing the man who was blind from birth. Or the raising of Lazarus, that was a miracle as well. But those are just the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. There's a website called List Verse. They list these 10 awesome biblical miracles. See if there are any that you have in your mind that maybe aren't on this. What miracles would make your top 10? Number 10. Jesus exercises the legion. Remember that example? There was a man who was possessed by many demons who actually lived in the cemetery. And Christ went and cast out the legion. Number 9, the 10 plagues of Egypt. We think of that. That was clearly a miracle. Now, there's probably a few miracles underneath that one if you think about it. Like, how did those plagues not affect the Israelites? Maybe they did to some degree, but we get no indication that they were affected. Number 8, again, this is the top 10 list from this website. Jesus walks on water. Number 7, Balaam and his talking donkey. One that we all think about. I see the farmer in the back laughing because he's probably talked to a few cows in his life. But Balaam and his talking donkey. Number 6, crossing of the Red Sea. Remember, that is considered a miracle, even though we talked about it as a nail biter. Many of those things could be called and classified as the same. Number 5, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Number 4, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That was a miracle, clearly makes the list here in the top 10. Number 3, Joshua stops the sun. Joshua stops the sun. Remember that story? That Joshua was leading a battle against the Amorites in Gibeon. And the fight apparently seemed to Joshua as if it would take too long. So he asked God to what? Stop the sun. And God did for 12 hours. So the Amorites, they're probably thinking, if we can just get to dark, we'll be okay. And then the sun stopped for 12 more hours. And then the rest of the day came the next day. So another 12 hours. That's a miracle. A lot of people say, that didn't happen. It's in the Bible. It's in God's word. Number 2, and on the list of top 10 miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Mr. Reynolds described. People don't believe it. One that's not listed is the conception of Jesus Christ. It's not on the list here. There are a few others that aren't. And then number 1, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this list is not even number 1. So what is number 1? Number 1 is creation, the beautiful creation we enjoy, including those terebinth trees and the pistachio trees and the sky and the beautiful nature which we have here abundantly. This is one of the best places in the country. If you're from here, I want to go to South Carolina. No, it's too hot. This is beautiful here. But that's the creation. This was the number 1 miracle. I have a question for you. Are there other miracles that aren't on here? Yeah. The miracle of the walls of Jericho coming down. That's not listed. Is there another miracle that's not often counted among the greatest miracles? Is there a miracle that has affected many of us in this room, as well as thousands before you and before us? What is a miracle that's not even on this list? What could such a miracle be that most people don't even consider it as a miracle? They don't think about it. We don't hear about it, certainly by today's religious leaders. And maybe we don't even think of it as a miracle. I submit to you that it is a miracle. That's my main point today. What could that miracle be? There was a medieval biblical scholar known as Ramban. Now, that's just an acronym for his name. Mr. Franks has mentioned him briefly before. His name was actually, and Ramban was an acronym for his many names. His name was Moses ben Naaman, who's commonly known as Nachmanides, and he's also referred to by the acronym Ramban and by another contemporary nickname. He was a leading Jewish scholar, a Sephardic rabbi, a philosopher, a physician, and a biblical commentator in the late 1200s and early 1300s. At the time, and he was born in Spain, but he ended up in living in Israel. And just imagine getting there at that time probably was not easy either. But he was born in the late 1200s and lived into the early to mid 1300s. One of the two great theologians of the Middle Ages. What do you think he referred to as this miracle that I'm talking about today? This is what he wrote about miracles. He goes, this is a quote, "What was the greatest of the miracles that we read about in the Torah in regards to Israel leaving Egypt?" We read that story briefly. "What was the greatest miracle?" he writes. Now, often writings of these scholars, they'll begin by asking a question. Of course, they're going to give you the answer, but they're going to ask the question. And then he says, "Was it the supernatural plagues?" The greatest miracle, he's asking the question, was it the supernatural plagues? Was it the fact that millions of former slaves marched out of a land from which no single slave had ever escaped? Was that the greatest miracle? Was it the splitting of the sea, which allowed a pursued people to cross on dry land while the pursuers drowned? All of these were indeed great miracles, he says. But then he continues, "But if you wish to identify the greatest miracle of all time, we must turn to the passage in which God informs Moshe," or Moses, "I shall strengthen the heart of Pharaoh and he will pursue you." He claims that God hardening the heart of Pharaoh was the greatest miracle of that particular example of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Now, Ramban makes the case that God had to destroy the Egyptian army, as we talked about, or they would have come after Israel sooner or later. I think that makes sense. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart to come now so his army could be destroyed in the Red Sea. It was really the only way the Israelites would have survived or truly been safe. The Promised Land was not that far away. But he claims God affecting the heart of Pharaoh is the greatest miracle that happened, that can ever be performed, and affecting a person's heart is the greatest miracle that is possible. That's what he says. I think he's right of that example. Now, is it greater than some of the other miracles? Is it greater than the conception of Jesus Christ and his dying for our sins and then being resurrected? I'm not saying that. Is it greater than some of the other miracles? No, but it is a miracle. To have something to do with the inner working of a person is the greatest miracle you could ever see. And Ramban gives his conclusion. There are miracles that are far greater than the parting of the Red Sea, more awesome than making the sun stand still, more earth-shattering than the walls of Jericho. The greatest miracle is the miracle of human conversion. The changing of the human heart by God. That, I propose, is a great miracle. Why do I speak about this today? We'll get there. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, perhaps the most famous chapter about repentance that we have, Again, we have a lot of details of David's life. God must have really liked him, must have found him really interesting. I think they liked a lot of the same things. We have a lot of details, a lot of lessons. Psalm 51, this is written after David's sin with Bathsheba, and it's retained for us for a reason. Psalm 51, verse 9. Hide your face, this is David praying to God, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, there's a song, there's a hymn or a piece of special music that we've sung many times in the church over the years, entitled, as it is here, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, affecting our hearts. That's a message for this time of year. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be what? Converted to you, to be like God. Conversion is one of the great miracles. No one ever classifies it that way. Almost never have we heard of it that way. And in the church, I'm sure we have. No one talks about it outside of that. It doesn't make the top 10 list, hardly ever, in any of the outstanding or the external lists. Conversion is the miracle that makes it possible for us to receive eternal life from God and be part of his kingdom. It's absolutely necessary. Let's go to Matthew 18. It's absolutely necessary. It's a miracle, and people don't believe it because it seems unfathomable. Matthew 18, this is the example when a small child was brought to Christ, and what did he say? Matthew 18, verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, not to the children, to the people standing around, he's talking. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a requirement. Unless we're converted, unless the miracle of conversion occurs in our life, we won't be in the kingdom, at least as a first fruit, which is what we're celebrating tomorrow. If we want to be a first fruit, we must change our heart, change our life. I read something, you've probably noticed, I never use a prop. I very, very rarely, I've only done one slideshow in the past, and I don't think I actually did it here. I think I did it in Eau Claire, but I have a prop today. I read something online. And Trenton will, and Mr. Finger's not here, so just Trenton will have more knowledge about this than I do. But it's about the difference between adapters and converters when you travel. This is an adapter. That's a different adapter, even though from here you probably can't see it. The big difference, it says here on this, from the website, I'm sorry, I don't get the name here. The big difference between an adapter and a converter is electricity. Now, you know, this could be, I could actually give a whole message just about that and tell you the story of how or why we have the certain kind of electricity we have here and the battle of, is it going to be an alternating current or what's DC stand for? Whatever, right? We have a certain kind of electricity because there was a battle of which is the best. Now, around the world, and you just got back from Jordan, right, Wyatt? So you're without an adapter, if you have an electric shaver, it probably won't work. While the purpose of an adapter is simply to help the plugs on your electronics fit into, or more aptly, adapt to the shape of foreign outlets, right? So this one is for Australia, New Zealand, Fiji, and China, right? If you put your cell phone charger or your plug into this, it will plug into that. And most electronics today have that internally where they can actually use that power based on just the adapter. Now, A converter's job is to change the voltage found in an outlet to match that of your devices. That is a converter. And many of you, maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. I was convinced we had one that was larger than that, but my wife Sarah, who's ill today, she couldn't be here. She said, no, this is the only converter we've had. We typically don't take this with us anymore. Many old appliances, if you're traveling overseas, like a hair dryer or an iron, a curling iron, will have to have a converter. Now the converter, again, I'm not used to using props, you can tell. When to use a converter? The converter's job is to change the voltage found in an outlet to match that of your devices. So changing the voltage, changing how it gets power. Does that sound familiar? I won't take this analogy too far, but it says when to use a converter. Thankfully, the kinds of appliances that typically need a converter are single voltage items, which more often than not tend to be older model irons, hair dryers, and similar appliances. The majority of modern made electronics are dual or multi-voltage, meaning they are able to withstand more than one type of electricity and therefore only require an adapter. But when we first started traveling, many things had a converter. Now, what is a converter? It changes the voltage. And what changes the voltage for us? Tomorrow, we're observing Pentecost. I won't turn to a lot of scriptures that I'm sure others are planning, but conversion is about change. Conversion is about changing. And again, not to take it too far, but changing the voltage, changing the power. Let's go to Acts 3. Acts 3. Now, Acts 3 obviously is after the famous verse of Acts 2:38, where the very famous sayings of repent and be baptized. But Peter continued preaching. In Acts 3, verse 18, he said this. Acts 3, verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, be changed, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Be converted, be changed. Let's go to Acts 11. After Peter visited the Gentiles, this was further in the story, obviously, it's at chapter 11. He had visited the Gentiles, and he had realized God's plan of salvation would be made available to them too. He went back to Jerusalem and received questions from others there about why he went. Why did he go there? And he relayed to them the story of his dealings with them and about his dream that salvation would be available to more than just the Jews. He said that when someone is converted, they start the process of becoming like God, of having his character. Acts 11, verse 16. This is Peter speaking. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John the Baptist, indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, referring to the Gentiles and to the Jews, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. They became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance is change as well, change to life. We must be converted. We must live the miracle of conversion, and we must change. Our heart must change from one hostile to God and his way of love and giving, to a life and mind centered on God's law. Sometimes we might be surprised. I won't tell you the exact example, but in the last two or three weeks, something was made really clear to me that's like, wow, I didn't know I was capable of that, doing that. We have to be converted. We have to be like God, one in which we obey his law, and we have it thoroughly embedded in everything we are, everything we think, everything we do. We don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal, we don't covet. We honor God and we put him first in every way. we become like him. Now, I've stayed away from some of the traditional verses associated with Pentecost, as we will very likely review those tomorrow, but you can think about, it says in Jeremiah, I believe, that God will give us a new heart, a new voltage, as it were. But the miracle of conversion has a lot to do with the meaning and the purpose, both present and future, of the day of Pentecost, the feast of first fruits, the granting of the Holy Spirit of God, or God in us, that new voltage, that new power. It has a lot to do with the establishment of the church and the reminder about the great miracle of conversion. As William Cowper's poem says, I think it's a beautiful verse, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Nail biters, slow builds, against incredible odds, miracles. One of the greatest miracles that's almost never listed is the miracle of conversion. It's happened thousands of times. It's happening now. And it's a necessary experience in order to live in God's kingdom as a first fruit.